Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Amos and chapter 4. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her. And ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. I'll leave the reading there, and let's ask the Lord's help as we come to consider his word this morning. Lord, we give thanks that we have opportunity once more to consider your word, and we pray for help in so doing. We pray, O Lord, especially that your word would be taken and applied to our hearts. This we need. Lord, it is not reliant upon the skill of the preacher or upon the capacity of the mind. Lord, it is reliant only upon the Holy Spirit himself. We pray then, bless us, and may thy word have free course and be glorified in each one of us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to continue going through this book of Amos and our study in this book. And having last time begun to look at chapter 4, we're going to pick up now at verses 4 and 5. Last time we considered this book together, we considered verses 1 to 3, and considered there the subject of sinful complicity. Now, the chapter begins with the words of Amos against Israel, saying, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. And here we have a specific set of people who are spoken to, who are addressed with these words. Those who are in the mountain of Samaria, those who oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks, and ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Let me note that these words, as I said, are very specifically targeted at a group. And the group seems to be those who were the wives, or maybe the concubines of the men who abused their power and privilege, and were the ones who carried out the sin, that which is for the most part taken up by the Lord in his accusations against Israel. The kine of Bashan, that means you cows of Bashan, considered. And Bashan was a region that was synonymous with prosperity in animal husbandry and farming of cattle and of sheep, etc. So these women to whom Amos is speaking here at the beginning of chapter 4 were those women who were prosperous then, the kine of Bashan. They had this prosperity, but that prosperity was due to the sins of their men. And thus they were the beneficiaries of barbarity. They benefited directly from the sins of their husbands, and in so doing encouraged them to do it, and in sin. So they were complicit in it. We then reflected upon the determined deportation that was then to come as a result of this sinful complicity, of being complicit with the sins of those who carried out these vile acts, of which we've gone into detail already in the past. And all we find here swears by his holiness that the days were coming when they will be taken away. They were taken away with hooks, their posterity, that is their families, with fish hooks. And the Lord swears by that most prominent of his perfections, his very holiness, that this would surely come to pass. So we saw then that finally they would go out at the breaches referring to the gaps in the walls that would be made by the invasion of the army that was coming to lay waste to their land. When the judgment was to come, there would be breaches made in the walls, and the fear that would strike into them would cause them to run, cause them to scatter, cause them to panic in fleeing wherever they could, every cow to that which was before them. This is the punishment then that the Lord is going to bring upon them, that they will be taken out, scattered from the land in which they had sinned and using which prosperity they had abused the privilege that the Lord had given them. And so we saw much in those first three verses, and the overall rhetorical impact of the words, leaving a flavour of God's view of these women and their actions. And the words used are really the strongest yet. We have the Lord here swearing by his holiness, and we have the eschatological prophetic formula there. The days are coming. All these things work together to create an emphatic judgment here, a judgment oracle in those three verses. And for those things, we drew out the fact that every person will bear responsibility for their own sin. There will be no hiding. There will be no hiding of daughters behind their fathers, of wives behind their husbands. There will be no hiding. These women could not shift the responsibility. They couldn't hide behind their husbands. What they said in the darkness, what they said in a whisper, would be announced on the rooftops, as the Lord Jesus Christ put it in the New Testament. The men in whom power was invested, they would answer for their wickedness. But so too would those who benefited from that sin and raised no protest. Those who encouraged that sin. It's also emphasized for us the fact that it is very easy to influence those in our families. And these words specifically apply perhaps to wives, especially here in this passage. And so they should be considered in that context. But they also apply in other relations. We should always seek then to influence others and to use our influence for good and out of pure motives. Not out of bitterness of heart, not out of greed, but to bring about good. We saw also that those who encourage others to sin or encourage them in their sin will bring down judgment upon themselves. And that those who benefit from evil and seek to do so, seek to benefit from it, are also guilty of that evil. And these things are well established then in this passage. And then lastly, we considered that those who are blessed with a good pasture, those who have privilege, those who have prosperity, those who are able to recline while they can use the comforts that they have been given, those who use those things for evil will be quickly evicted from them. The women of whom this passage speaks were singularly blessed because they consorted with those with riches and power. They had the ear of power. They had the ear of those who had privilege, and they had a place of privilege themselves, but yet they used it for their selfish ends. Bring and let us drink. They're their wanton gain. If you are enjoying a place of privilege, but not using it for godly purposes or for the pursuit of holiness, or if instead you are using it for the pursuit of sin, then you should not be surprised to be brought low shortly. But even if not shortly, then in the end, even if you live for 100 years in comfort and luxury, in the end, be brought down to nothing in death. Anything you enjoyed in this life will not profit you one bit. These are the things which are pressed home here in this passage. And may those things be impressed again upon our hearts this morning. As we move on then, we are considering the words of verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. We have these words. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And here we have words which can be summed up with this title, the condemnation of idolatry through an ironic command. So we have here irony and idolatry. There is here the condemnation of idolatry through an ironic command. Irony and idolatry. There is here a command from the Lord through the prophet to transgress. It's ironic in that its form is an echo of the form used in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Torah. That is the first 5 books of the Bible, the law. Not only there, but in other places also. We might read in Psalm 100 and notice the same pattern used there as here. Psalm 100 and verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Publish the free offerings, proclaim them. This life, if you're your children of Israel. The same pattern is used. We have, instead of a call to worship here, Bob, a different word. It's not come to Bethel and worship. It is come to Bethel and transgress. This is, of course, not a true encouragement from the Lord to them to sin, but it is a way in which he is using to reprove their sin. For its full force, it would probably require us to hear the tone in which it was spoken. But the intention here is to highlight that what they were doing, although it purported and was apparently worship, was in fact transgression. The Lord then, through the prophet, uses this means by which to display his opinion on their actions. And so it is spoken ironically. Do so. Go ahead. Take your course. Multiply your transgressions. Proceed as you've always done. And so heap coals of fire upon your heads. If this is your desire, then you may have it. And it bears echoes of that prophecy of Hosea that we read earlier. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. They love their idols, so leave them to their idols. That is the sense of these words. An ironic command in order to highlight their sin is stark and obvious, because the Lord would never unironically command them to sin. So it grabs the attention, and it is meant to do so. But the reason for this then is a highlighting of their idolatry, secondly. We see a command to transgress, and we see a highlighting of idolatry. Now the words of the Lord here are meant to very emphatically call attention to what those of Israel were doing. Now they know that the prophet of the Lord would never come and command his people to transgress. So as soon as the words left the prophet's mouth, their attention would have been grabbed. What does he say? Go to Bethel and transgress. But the reasons they were going to these places were considered sinful by the Lord. They were going to Bethel and to Gilgal, ostensibly, I mean apparently, what it seemed to be, to worship, bringing sacrifices and tithes. They were professing to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, as it is commanded in Leviticus 7, verses 12 and 13, and proclaiming their free offerings. Now, all of these things are as commanded, as I said, in the law of God. There are four things then that can be highlighted here which cause these actions of theirs to be idolatrous. These things all, by the look of them, by the way they were carried out, are in line with God's law. And perhaps you notice the word leaven there. Even that was part of the command of God's law, as I said, in Leviticus 7, verses 12 and 13. There was a thanksgiving offering that could be offered with leaven. So we'll clear that confusion up, which it may possibly have occurred, because we always associate leaven with being sinful. But it was in God's law. All of these things were good things according to God's law. The forms and traditions, the ceremonies that they were carrying out, were according to what God commanded in his word in their form. But there are four things, as I said, which make these forms that they used to be idolatrous rather than true worship. First of all, they worshipped in the wrong place. Bethel, which was most likely where Amos was speaking these words, was one of the places where Jeroboam had originally placed one of the golden calves that he made. It was centrally located at Bethel. Gilgal refers to a place near the eastern border of Israel, near the river. And the Lord had commanded them, of course, not to worship anywhere but at Jerusalem, because that is where he had set his name. It was at Jerusalem that he had commanded them to build the temple. And so the mentioning of these two places then is purposeful, for their worship was unacceptable, purely based on the fact that it was not in the place that God had commanded them to worship from. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. So their idolatry is highlighted in these things. Then secondly, they worship with hypocrisy and superficiality. Note the words in verse 5. Proclaim and publish. This is strikingly similar to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 6 that we read earlier. We read, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." And it underlines again that these men and women in their worship, in their proclaiming and publishing, were worried only about how it looked, whether those around them knew that what they were doing was worshipping. They loved to proclaim and to publish that their offerings were indeed free offerings. That is voluntary, willing. Then thirdly, they worshipped according to their own desire. And the prophet ends with, "For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel." That is what you like to do. This is what you love. This is what satisfies you. Do these things because they gratify you. Even the Lord gets at their motives, their reasons for doing what they did. They didn't worship because they owed their worship to the Lord. They did so because they got something out of it. They enhanced their reputation, perhaps, or they salved their consciences from the evil that they did. Whatever their motive was, it was not anything other than their own desire. "For this liketh you. Go to Bethel, transgress. Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices. Obey the forms and traditions. O ye children of Israel, because you, this is what you like. This is what gratifies you. Go ahead." Then fourthly, their worship was in mimicry of true worship. They used the same forms, as we said, as were used at Jerusalem in the true worship of God. They had their daily offerings as they did at Jerusalem. They had their thanksgiving offerings, their tithes. They had their free will offerings. All of these things were contained in the law of God, but yet this was not true worship, but it only pretended to be. It didn't matter where they did these things, according to them. It didn't matter, really, whether they obeyed the forms and customs, the ceremonial laws that God had given, because all of what they did, however accurate, however good it looked, came from a motive of their own desire. It came from hypocrisy. It came from superficiality. And it came at a place where God had not commanded them to worship. So, our exposition of the text this morning has been brief, but the text here is very clear. The details don't really need to be gone over unnecessarily. But we will, however, in closing, consider how the details that we have observed can be applied to ourselves. And I trust we will take notice of these things this morning and take them to heart. The first thing that we need to draw out from these observances here is that their mere appearance in religion is worthless and idolatrous. Now, we've considered how that Israel in their apparent worship cared much for appearance. They did so in that they mimicked true worship. They did so with much pomp and circumstance. They did so with proclamations, as the hypocrites do. But this fact drew the ire of God, brought the anger of God, brought forth this ironic command to them, to highlight that what they were doing was transgressing, not worshipping. It ushered in God's judgment of them, ultimately being part of the reason that God was now condemning them. We considered their idolatry before, but this is in more detail. Now, these things, of course, also apply to us. You may easily fall into the trap of worrying more about appearance than actual, real substance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. The fact man looks on the outward appearance has a very real impact on us, because we are very aware of appearances in others. And so they become emphasized in our minds, almost subconsciously. And you may not awake in the morning on the Lord's day. You may have not got up this morning and thought, "Now I must ensure that I go to church, dressed appropriately, carrying my Bible, so that no one suspects me of being worldly. And then I must sing the hymns and look attentive and say all the right things after the service, so that others believe I am a good Christian." It's not likely that you thought those specific thoughts or anything like them consciously. These things are far more surreptitious than that. We fall into habits. We become accustomed to behaving and speaking in a certain way. And so then, even if our hearts are far from God, and even if we have unconfessed sin and unrepentant hearts, we'll still be able to appear righteous on the outside. We'll be able to smile and say good morning to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but yet still treasure up bitterness in our hearts. These things come easily. These things that are described as worthless and idolatrous. First, they are worthless, because what is the point of religion? Religion, by definition, true religion, is the worship of the true God. And so if we exercise ourselves in religion in such a way as just to hoodwink men and women around us, to trick them into thinking we are one of them, we've missed the point entirely. If this morning your apparent devotion is for the benefit of others around you, then you're not actually practicing true religion, because religion, by definition, is the worship of God. It is directed toward God. And so it is worthless. Nothing of any worth is gained from it if it is not directed toward God. And secondly, it is idolatrous, because it becomes, in essence, the worship of self. All that is done is for your own benefit. And what you do this morning for your own benefit. To a certain extent, worship is for our benefit, but only secondarily. I'm talking about motives here. Our motives should not be for self, but for the worship of God. They should not be to enhance our reputation. They should not be to salve our conscience. If they are not pure in that sense, then we do engage in idolatry. So ensure then this morning that you not seek appearances instead of substance and real, true religion, that is, worship of the true God of heaven. Then secondly, we can draw out from these things that true worship is about God's desires and not our own desires. And we touched on this subject already just now, but to further emphasize, let's go back to the text. He says here, "For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel." We might emphasize the word "you." "For this liketh you, you children of Israel," yes. The motive of the people, as well as being for outward appearance, was also for their own pleasure and convenience. Essentially, they worshipped in a way that they liked. It was convenient for them to worship in Gilgal or Bethel, or perhaps in Dan on the coast on the other border. Nicer for them to be able to worship with proclamations and with much publishing of their free will offerings, so that others would see how devoted they were. It's all about what was desirable for them, rather than what was desirable for God. God had instructed them to worship according to His word, but they purposed to worship in a way that was according to their own will. It's something that we must be very careful of. We must be very carefully considered ourselves in public worship. We worship in this church in a specific way, because it is in line with God's word. And it isn't my purpose to go into depth on the subject of public worship, although it would perhaps be beneficial. But there are certain instructions from God's word as to how we are to worship Him. We are to worship God according to His desire, not our own. There are things that are permitted and are conducive to the worship of God. And there are things which are not permitted and are detrimental to true worship. We are to worship in spirit and in truth, not according to the flesh and fleshly desires. And here was the sin of Israel. They participated in idolatry, thinking they could worship God as they saw fit. And like Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire and were consumed, so Israel offered strange fire in their perversion of the worship of God. And just like Nadab and Abihu were judged, so too were Israel here to be judged. So ensure that you do not become caught up in unbiblical worship, but search the scriptures and worship God in His way, not your own. And thirdly, you must also notice that God may allow the wayward to continue on to destruction. This is the most striking fact in these two verses, in my opinion. It seems to me to be marked that the Lord here seems to abandon them to their own desires. And we'll see in the rest of the chapter that they had through many years and through many of God's more minor judgments as well as his great mercies, they nonetheless not returned to God, having had opportunity. They had opportunity to repent. They had opportunity to return to the Lord, to come to him, to seek his mercy, yet they hadn't. And it is in the light of those things that this terminology and this approach has been used. The Lord ironically commanding them to continue in the way that they had chosen, to continue in their worship the way they desired to do so. This was what they liked. It's like if you, or children of Israel, allowing them in their waywardness to thus continue, even though it would lead to their destruction. It almost seems here that the point of no return has already been reached. So the Lord was now committed to them being judged. It doesn't matter now. They'd chosen their own destiny. They would have it. They had desired empty, vain religion, a religion devoid of God. And so they would have it. The Lord would allow them now to press on in their way of destruction and would bring judgment upon them in due time. Now this should be a stark warning to us, to you this morning, if you are in the way of sin. Let it not be that through your stubbornness and through your willfulness, your will worship, that you are finally brought to destruction. Your presence in church, your obedience to and conformity to all the forms and traditions will not bring you one iota closer to true salvation. You know this morning your own status before God. You must turn now in humility and confess your sin. You must do what you must do that thing which is most abhorrent to the flesh, to ego. Admit that you are in the wrong way, and that that way leads to destruction. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there are who go in thereat. Your will must be reset according to God's will, God's word. If not, then it may well be said of you, out of the mouth of God, let him alone. He's joined to idols. Let her alone. She is joined to idols. May it not be said of you. Cease in your transgression and turn instead to the Lord and worship. Confess your sin and repent. Trust in God for his mercy while there is yet time and opportunity. Point of no return is yet ahead. Turn now before you reach it. May God bless his word to your heart. For Jesus' sake. Amen.